In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, on the face of it, there's not much positive going on in the lessons here this morning, especially the gospel. In the book of Amos, 800 years before the birth of Christ, God speaks through the prophet and tells Jeroboam, the king of the northern Israel at the time, that God has set a plumb line in the midst of his people, that God has come to judge them. Amos tells the king that God is not pleased. Why? Because the king has amassed wealth for himself and his court on the backs of the poor and the vulnerable. They're driven by greed and doing nothing to serve the people. God isn't too happy with the religious leaders of the time either. Priests who not only failed to challenge the king's behavior, but who made excuses for him and legitimized that kind of behavior. So God sends Amos to tell King Jeroboam that God will smash the sanctuaries of Israel, send the people into exile, and that the king himself and his court will die by the sword. Amos is banished because he's criticized the king. And that's where the passage ends. Very cheery. Then there's the gospel lesson. Several centuries after Jeroboam, another king, Herod, throws himself a lavish birthday party and publicly promises his daughter that anything she asks for, she will get because she's pleased the court with her dancing. The girl consults her mother, a woman with whom Herod is joined in an adulterous marriage, a marriage which has been publicly denounced by John the Baptist. And her mother says, "Little girl, go ask for the head of John to be brought to you on a platter." And though Herod himself is grieved by the request, wanting to silence John, but also intrigued by him and not wanting to harm him, nevertheless, out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, the scripture says, he did what his daughter asked. So the story ends with John's severed head on a plate, with his disciples solemnly appearing to give him a proper burial. And to that we say, the gospel of the Lord, thanks be to God. In today's lessons, kings misbehave, and the good guys, the ones who speak up about it, get banished or killed. What redeeming message is in this for us? Well, a couple of things, I think. First, however cynical these stories may be about kings and kingdoms, or people with political power and the institutions they run, these stories also suggest that human beings, even political leaders, and the human institutions they run, are ultimately worth saving. Why else would God send a prophet whose role is to set things to rights, if God wasn't ultimately interested in the success of Israel's leaders and its political institutions? A prophet is like a building inspector who makes a contractor tear down a wall that's 2 inches out of place, even if it means tearing out the plumbing and the electrical work too. Or a seamstress who rips out an uneven seam in a dress and takes the project right back to the point right before things went awry, starting over again as many times as necessary, so that ultimately the dress will fit right on the person who wears it. Their goal is to get the project built to specifications, as best as they possibly can, according to the blueprints or the sewing pattern. Their goal is to see the project doesn't get off track, so it can proceed to a successful end. Of course, for the prophet, their job, their project, is to get kings and kingdoms, or to move it forward a few centuries, people and their democracies, leaders and institutions of all kinds, to build their institutions to the specs of their ultimate creator, to hate injustice as God hates injustice, to care about the poor as God cares about the poor, to be as committed to shalom, to the peace and well-being of all people, as God is committed to shalom. The prophet's job is ultimately constructive. When Amos appears to tell the ancient king Jeroboam that he will die, and the sanctuaries he's built will be smashed and the people sent into exile, he doesn't tell the king, "You've offended God, therefore you must die." In fact, he doesn't even address the king directly. He addresses the religious leaders and the people gathered in the sanctuary at Bethel. And before he tells them the consequences that the king and the people will suffer, he tells them a vision that God showed him. A vision of the Lord standing beside a wall that was built with a plumb line in his hand. It's a vision that is constructive. He shows the people with his vision that God built the wall originally with a plumb line. It was level when he built it, solidly built on the foundation of justice and peace. But the prophet says, now when God holds the plumb line against the wall, he finds the king and his people have warped the original design, and it no longer functions as it was meant to function. The message of the prophet is that as much as leaders and institutions can become warped and will suffer the consequences if and when they do, these institutions also have a major role to play in restoring the world to its intended design, if the people running them would keep their eyes on that prize. The lesson from Amos begs us to keep our eyes on that prize. What other good things might be gleaned from these stories? I think they tell us, as Martin Luther King Jr. once said, that the arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. The prophets tell us that ultimately people will suffer the consequences of poor and self-centered choices. Yes, Jeroboam has had his way for more than 50 years. God is patient to give us many chances to turn around, to get it right. But ultimately, God will not let injustice prevail forever. And we see this in the gospel lesson, too. John the Baptist has been killed, but then Jesus arrives on the scene, and Herod's immediate response, not knowing who Jesus is yet, is to conclude that he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Guilty much? Herod knows deep down that injustice is not ultimately stronger than God, the giver of life. Kill one prophet, God will raise up another. What then do we take from all of this to put into practice in our own lives? I think there are a couple of things. Few of us will ever be kings or even elected officials, yet we will all have moments like Herod experienced. We may be cynical about our human institutions. 79% of us apparently disapprove of Congress these days. But the response of a faithful Christian is not to throw up our hands and say it's hopeless, but to hold up a vision that is ultimately optimistic in the long run, even if it requires hard words and holding leaders accountable in the short run. Amos gives us a measure, reminding us that we must ask our leaders to hate injustice as God does, to love the poor as God does, and to be committed to shalom as God is. I also think these scriptures beg us to remember that our institutions, our governments, our universities, our churches, our families, corporations, and the legacies of our leaders are built one decision at a time, one brick at a time. And a few small decisions made unjustly, made selfishly to protect one's reputation at the sake of what's right or the sake of someone more vulnerable, can end up bringing the whole building down in the end. We will all face moments like Herod did, like the leadership of Penn State University did, maybe even if on a smaller scale, where we have choices to make to protect one who's done wrong or to protect the vulnerable, to sweep something under the rug or risk getting our head chopped off. The great American writer Flannery O'Connor once said that there's a moment in every story in which the presence of grace can be felt as it waits to be accepted or rejected. It can be felt. God is there waiting to be accepted or rejected. You could almost feel it in that story of Herod. He's grieved. He doesn't really want to do it, but it's the expedient thing to do. There's a moment like that in almost every story of our own lives, little moments and big moments, when grace is waiting to be accepted or rejected. And our call as Christians is to accept it, to make the hard choices that square with the blueprints of justice and of peace and of compassion and of shalom, that square with the blueprints of the way God intended this world to be built. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, "We've been called to be holy and blameless before God." Why? Not so we can be proud of ourselves, but so that God's grace and goodness are reflected into the world, and the world is built up and not broken down. The world continues on its path toward goodness and restoration rather than becoming warped and twisted. And in that letter, he says that God gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit, the same message from last week that Paula preached, that God's grace is sufficient no matter how hard it is sometimes to say the hard word, to do the hard thing. God's grace is sufficient. We may suffer consequences in the short term, but the good news is that we'll be on the right side of history in the long run. Amen.